We've now arrived at the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And you'll recall that this book is about a man born many miles from his homeland in Israel. And it was because of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians, you'll recall, destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many Jews captive to Babylon. That captivity lasted 70 years, as prophesied in Jeremiah. And during that time, the Babylonians were defeated by the Medes and Persians. They took over Babylon. So Nehemiah, instead of serving the Babylonians, he found himself the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He had great privileges and responsibilities, this position. While he was there at the palace in Shushan, he was visited by a cousin of his, Hanani, and by some other Jews. And he asked them about the state of Jerusalem, and they told him that the walls were still in ruins, and so the city didn't seem to have changed since the days it was left by the Babylonians. So he spent the next 4 months praying and fasting, seeking God. And then he approached the king and he obtained the king's permission to go back to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the walls. And that's exactly what he did. And so the walls were rebuilt and the walls were dedicated. And everyone dedicated themselves. And now we are at the end of the chapter, the end of the book, as it were, sorry. And we'll be looking at the final reforms that Nehemiah made. And we'll be looking at the following matters. We'll first of all look at the problem of the Ammonite and the Moabite. Secondly, the behavior of Eliashib, the high priest, in allowing Tobiah to have a chamber in the temple. We'll see the importance of Sabbath keeping and the problem of intermarriage with the Gentiles. And finally, Nehemiah's desire to be remembered by the Lord. Well, you'll remember last week that we considered the dedication of the walls. And it would seem at the beginning of this chapter that it was on that same day that the law of Moses was read. And from what we are told in verse 1, they were reading from Deuteronomy, who tells where Moses told the people that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not enter into the congregation of the Lord. We're told in a summary form here in verse 1 that the in verse 2, why they shouldn't come, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam, a false prophet, against them. They hired that prophet so that he cursed them and not bless them, because the Moabites wanted to destroy them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. God did not hear the curse. He made Balaam, in fact, bless the people instead. So why was it that these people should not be allowed into the congregation of the Lord? Why is it that something that they did so long ago should continue to prevent them? After all, it wasn't their generation. It would be a new generation by now. And yet, God had forbidden them to enter the temple. Well, I see this as a picture of the old sinful nature that we all have. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, we read, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard It's come into everyday language, isn't it? Can a leopard change its spots? You say that about somebody who's behaved in some way, usually that's a bad way, and you're wondering whether or not they're going to do the same thing again. And then someone will say, can a leopard change its spots? Or a leopard can't change its spots. And you'll realize that they'll do exactly the same thing again. And it's a good lesson. We have to remember that people generally don't change. When they've shown their colors, they've shown what they are, and that's what they will continue to be. I thank God that in the Christian faith, it's possible by God's grace to change. I think we can spiritualize the plight of the Ammonites and Moabites. So they represent our own sinful natures. Have you ever wondered why you can't be as good as you want to be? Why somehow it always being good is always unobtainable? In Romans 7 verse 19, Paul wrote, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." In verse 21, he went on, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." It's rather like one of those nightmares. Do you have them where you're running from some perceived danger, but you can't get anywhere? You're running and running and running, but you're not moving. That's your nightmare, isn't it? It's futile, your attempt to escape. That's what makes it a nightmare, isn't it? It's a bit like that with the nature, the fallen nature that we all have inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, who, as you will recall, ate of the forbidden fruit and were forced out of the Garden of Eden as a result. I don't know about you, but yesterday hearing about the life of Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, I was struck by the unkindness, the unfairness of death. It would have been so good if he'd seen his 100th birthday, although he is actually quoted as saying he didn't want to live to 100, so he got his wish. But somehow the nation feels as though the nation's been robbed of someone valuable, someone who served the Queen faithfully for all those years. They were married for 73 years. He was so loyal and wholehearted in his support for her and the nation. And so death seems a cruel blow. But of course it's not. We just see it in a national character. Most of us have experienced death closer to home. Someone we love. I know for some of you that's happened very recently. But it's death. People say death is natural. Well, it's in one sense, it's unnatural, because it's the direct result of sin and only came into the world because of Adam's sin. As we read in Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If you want to know if you're a sinner, are you going to die? Since the answer is yes for every one of us, unless the Lord returns first, then we are all sinners. So we are all born with a sinful nature. That's what we've inherited from Adam. And left to itself, that nature will take us to hell. Yet we live in a world where people continually seek to improve this sinful nature. They put on a bold front, but they can't change their hearts. And many people you meet seem outwardly so polite and nice and charming. When you get to know them, of course, all the flaws come out, don't they? And the Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus were classic examples of this kind of unreformed behavior. They were full of their own righteousness, their own worthiness before God. They wouldn't accept that they'd been born with a sinful nature that would kill them and send them to hell. And so when the Lord Jesus came and preached the gospel to them, they rejected him. And they rejected him because, of course, he exposed their hypocrisy. And he had some choice phrases for them, didn't he? He described them as hypocrites, serpents, children of hell, blind guides, fools, whited sepulchres, which appear outwardly beautiful, but are within, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And in verse 28 of Matthew 23, he summed up their problem by saying, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That is what a person is like on the inside. He's unreformable, and his sins will take him to hell. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again," John 3, verse 7. A man is dead in trespasses and sins until he is given life by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that gives life. And this quickening, this life, this spiritual life leads to a man being shown his sin, and it leads to his repentance, the gift of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. This is the effect of the new birth. Well, may I ask you, have you been born again? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? See, I suggest that the reason why the Ammonite and the Moabite were not allowed into the house of God was it was a picture of the unreformable cannot enter into God's presence. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And yet so much religion is about trying to reform, to change the unreformable. The Ammonite and the Moabite would never change. The leopard will not change its spots. You and I will not change in our old nature. We need to be born again. We need the nature of Christ within us. That is the only way. Only in Christ will we live righteous lives. So I just suggest that's the first lesson we learn from this chapter this morning. Well, let's return then to our text. While Nehemiah had been away, the high priest Eliashib had made a large chamber for Tobiah. We saw from chapter 2, verse 10, in chapter 2, verse 10, that Tobiah was an Ammonite. He had no right, therefore, to be in the house of God. And we can see another parallel with the Christian life. The Bible teaches that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we must not defile that temple by having a special compartment for sin. This is what happens when we are half-hearted in our walk. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about the love of money. Matthew 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." You can't serve God and money. Remember Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So is there a chamber in our hearts that's been given, rented out to an Ammonite? That's the question for us. Have we kept a sinful practice in our hearts? Have we made a little room for him because we just don't want to give him up? harboring old desires, old ambitions, is not the way of the believer. We looked last week, if you'll recall, at Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And it's a bit like that, isn't it? Drawing back your temple, you have the temple, all the rooms of the temple in your heart, and well, you've decided that you'll rent one of those rooms out to an Ammonite. You'll rent one of those rooms out. You'll give part of your heart back to sin. Friends, that's what the devil wants. He doesn't want, of course, you just to give one room back. He knows once he's got his, once he's lodged in your heart, he can take the whole thing back. Of course, not if you are a true believer. God will give you grace and strength to see through it, but to push through. But friends, there is a battle on. We cannot be passive as Christians. It's a daily battle. I was talking to somebody yesterday about same-sex attraction. You know, we cannot expect same-sex attraction, just to these sort of unnatural desires, just to go away. They are part of the old nature. They need to be mortified. They need to be put to death. And the Christian life is about that. We'll come on to that in a little bit later, because we'll see what he did. What did he do? What did Nehemiah do? As soon as he came, verse 7 to 9, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Well, interesting to note that Eliashib had taken advantage of Nehemiah's absence to build this chamber. It's interesting, isn't it? What does Nehemiah represent? He represents the godly man, doesn't he? You know, when there's an awful expression, well, there's an expression, isn't there? I say it's an awful expression. It's a well-known, a familiar expression that when the cat's away, the mouse will play. See, if we take ourselves away from the word of God, if we take ourselves away from where we will hear how we should live, oh, how easy it is for the devil to creep back in, for Tobiah to come knocking on the door for a room in your heart. Have we got a Tobiah in our hearts, friends? Well, it happens when we take ourselves away, or it's more likely to happen, I should say, when we take ourselves away from the means of grace. Because when we take ourselves away from the means of grace, you see, we're going to be less sensitive to sin and its consequences. We're going to let ourselves take an easier route. Well, if only there's not an easier route for me to take in my Christian life. How many of us may have asked that from time to time? But you know, there really is no outlet in this war. There's no discharge in this war until we get to the end. And friends, we are given so much help if we will use the means of grace, that we should find that Tobiah is easily removed. Well, this was what happened in the absence of Nehemiah. Don't forget that it was in the absence of Moses while he was up on Mount Sinai that they built a golden calf to worship. And the Lord Jesus had a similar warning in Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. He wouldn't have suffered Tobiah to come in, would he, if he knew that the Lord Jesus was about to come back? And would we, friends, if we knew that the Lord Jesus was coming back tomorrow, how would that affect the way we live our lives? Because that's how we've got to live our lives, isn't it? As if the Lord Jesus was returning tomorrow. What wouldn't you be doing today? I think it was said of John Wesley that he was asked, what would you do if the Lord Jesus was coming tomorrow? And it said that Wesley replied, I would keep my next appointment. Could we reply in the same way? Would we keep our next appointment or would we cancel our next appointment? Because we're embarrassed about what would happen if we kept it and the Lord happened to come early. That's how we've got to live our lives, isn't it? Therefore, be also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Let's make sure that we are ready at all times for the Lord's return and are not engaged in practices that he would disapprove of. Look at how, going back to Nehemiah, look how ruthless he was in dealing with Tobiah. He didn't negotiate with him. He didn't sit down and have a chat. No, he immediately threw him out with his stuff. It was all dumped outside the temple. Verse 8, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. In other words, Nehemiah restored the chamber to its former use and purpose. And actually, it was to store up food, amongst other things, for the Levites, because at that time they weren't being fed. They were having to go out and do their own work. Verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Then I contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasures. They restored the temple. And that's another point, isn't it? Having Tobiah in the temple had unexpected consequences. You see, you can't sit down and dine with the devil, can you? You can't sup with the devil. He will cause all sorts of unexpected trouble. Others will be affected by our choices. Friends, we have got to be ruthless with sin. And we've got to do what Tobiah did. We've got to cast it out. We were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 for those who were able to attend the prayer meeting yesterday morning. And in verse 11, we saw what Paul wrote was, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. He was talking about money and sin, all sinful practices. Flee them. It's as simple as that. You don't just wait around to gather up your goods and say, well, I'll just wait a bit longer. No, it's flee immediately. It's a sort of wonderful thing about the Christian life. We step away. If we're caught up in sin, something that we shouldn't be, then we just get out. We flee, we leave it behind. Like Joseph when he was fleeing from the wife of Potiphar. Potiphar had hold of his cloak. He didn't fight, he didn't stay and negotiate with Potiphar's wife to get his cloak back, did he? He just left it in her hand and left. He didn't mind that he might lose his cloak forever and that she then, of course, used that cloak as to build a false case against him and have him arrested, put in prison because under a false charge of trying to force himself on her, of sexual assault. That's what she did. But in the end, what Joseph was most concerned about was not sinning against God. And so he left, and so must we. That is how we've got to treat sin, friends. We've got to deal ruthlessly with it, or it will end up taking us over. Remember Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a daily act of sacrifice, a daily act of dying to self, living for Christ, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice every day, being willing to suffer, as it were, in our bodies for the gospel, denying ourselves those things that we might have wanted to do instead, giving up those things that will take away from our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, third, the next reform concerned the Sabbath. We read from verse 15. In those days, saw I in Judah, some treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. They were making wine on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves, bringing in their harvests, and lading asses, loading the asses, the donkeys, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. It would appear that before Nehemiah had left Jerusalem, well, either this practice wasn't happening, or he hadn't noticed that it was happening. When he came back, it's funny, isn't it, when we come back to things, we come back often with new eyes, don't we? He'd been away and he came back and maybe he saw something he hadn't seen before, and that often happens to us, doesn't it? It's a good thing, isn't it? Fresh eyes on a problem, fresh eyes on the way we're doing our work. Do we see something better, a better way of doing things, a more godly way of doing things? Well, he saw what they weren't doing. They weren't honouring God on the Sabbath. And friends, remember that the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law of God, the unchanging law of God, given on the seventh day when God rested. That's when the Sabbath was given. And when it came to the Ten Commandments, it wasn't, I'm telling you a new commandment, keep the Sabbath. It was, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Isn't that interesting? Remember, don't forget, you've got to keep the Sabbath holy. There have been countries, regimes that have tried to change the seven-day week. It happened in the French Revolution, and I believe it happened in communism. But it didn't work when they went to 10-day weeks, or whatever it was. 10-day weeks, I believe, for the French Revolution, because God made it a seven-day week, that we should rest one day in seven. And that's what we should do, friends. And I hope each one of us, when today we made room, did we make room for the Sabbath? Did we do our chores yesterday to leave us free today to worship the Lord? Or are there things that we did that we decided that we would do today that we could have done yesterday, but we chose not to? Friends, every time we do things that we could have done the day before, then we are actually breaking the Sabbath, aren't we? Now, we're not to get legalistic about it, but the more we are able to leave ourselves free to worship God on the Sabbath, the greater a blessing the Sabbath will be to us. Let us do our best to keep the world out of our Sabbaths. The Lord will honour us for doing that. Maybe part of our cross as well. There are people who've lost their jobs because they've refused to work on the Sabbath. It doesn't always work to our worldly advantage. Although in the normal course of events, when we don't work on one day in seven and we give ourselves to the Lord, well, that is how God will be able to bless us during the week. And there are many people who have testimonies of God's blessing them because they've kept the Sabbath holy. God honors those who honor him. And Nehemiah took it very seriously. Verse 19, it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut. and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set out at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah was the governor. Nehemiah stood up for God's law. It's what we need again in our own land, don't we? We live in a time when any godly law seems to be under threat, and in its place come ungodly laws. There was a time when it wasn't lawful to have shops open on the Lord's Day, and today they're open almost the whole day. Now, it should be just 10 till 4, but I think even now there are going to be plans to increase it after the coronavirus. I hope there aren't. I hope they will rein back from that. We shouldn't have shops open on the Lord's Day. Yes, there are some things that inevitably have to happen. We have to keep our hospitals open. We need our doctors and our nurses to work. Public transport is probably another area where there's a need to keep it open on the Lord's Day. But there are many other things that we don't need to do on the Lord's Day. Friends, all I can say to each one of us is, let us examine how we are using the Lord's Day. It brings judgment on a nation when a nation, it did in the Old Testament, when nations were not keeping, and Israel in particular was not keeping the Lord's Day. In fact, they were in captivity for 70 years, those 70 years represented every day that they hadn't kept the Sabbath. Friends, let us be careful about how we spend the Lord's Day. Let's serve it. Let's serve the Lord on that day. Let's keep the Sabbath day holy. And certainly he had no doubt that this was serious, because he said, I'd lay hands on you. Verse 21, then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. Friends, Nehemiah meant business. And you see, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must have a fear of God. That's why we keep the Sabbath holy. We might not see the hand of God fall on us just for that one bottle of milk I bought on the Sabbath day. I'll just watch a film tonight. I'll just watch the FA Cup finals today. Friends, we may not see an immediate act of judgment against us, but friends, it will detract from our enjoyment of the Sabbath. Let's live in the fear of the Lord. Well, then there was the matter of mixed marriages in verse 23. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. We must ourselves be careful. It doesn't matter whether we marry someone who lives, born in England, born in China, but we must make sure if we're going to marry, we marry a believer, we marry a Christian. That's the lesson here in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. That we read, Moses said, thou shalt not plough with an ox or an ass together. That's another indication, isn't it? It's a picture of what happens when a Christian marries a non-Christian. You are trying to plough with unequal weights. See, life is not just about falling in love. And the person who can tell us most about that is Solomon, who's mentioned in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God and made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. See, of course, we need to be in love when we get married. But the problem is that being in love is not enough. If you just get married because you fall in love, well, there are an awful lot of people you could fall in love with. But what you need, we're told, to guard our hearts so that we don't fall in love unless it's with somebody who is compatible with us on a spiritual basis, and it's in the Lord's purpose for us to marry. These are matters that each person has to weigh up themselves. But what we must be clear about is that you must not marry a non-believer. That is the clear teaching of Scripture, because problems will inevitably arise. You're not going in the same direction. You're going to have all sorts of issues that will arise if you marry somebody who's not a believer and has different values to you. It's like trying to plow a field with an ass, with a donkey. Or you're the donkey and this stronger ox is pulling you in a direction you don't want to go in. We're not to do it. And we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, friends, we must keep our hearts with all diligence, because out of it proceed the issues of life. It's easy, if one isn't careful, to lose one's heart. You don't want to lose your heart to somebody until you've worked out that that person is going to be pulling in the same direction as you. That's the teaching here, isn't it? And Nehemiah took very strong measures to ensure that this did not continue to happen. He contended and cursed them and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons. And in verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of them, verse 28, of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. So Eliashib, the high priest, had allowed one of his sons, one of the sons of Joiada, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So another mixed marriage. And he chased him from him. Well, what is the lesson for us? Finally, the lesson, obviously, on this issue is don't get into a marriage with an unbeliever. Marry in the Lord. Don't give your heart before you've decided in your head before the Lord whether this is of God or not. And then what we see in a number of places, finally, is Nehemiah asking God to remember him. He desired to be remembered in verses 14, 29, and 31. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Verse 14. Verse 29, we read, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And then verse 31, and for the word and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. We see in verse 14 that he had kept the covenant. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. God is a covenant-keeping God. None of us will get to heaven because of the good works that we have done. We will all get to heaven purely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. test. But remember that by their fruits you shall know them. It's no good just believing in the Lord Jesus, but we need to do the works that have been set before us. Do the works that have been appointed for us before the beginning of time. That's what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We need to walk in the works that God has prepared for each of us. That is the evidence that we are born again. The Bible knows nothing of those who simply say that they believe, but are not working out their faith every day. May we each live out our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, daily denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.